Good to see each one of you this evening. I'll just tell you right now that the lesson that I'm about to present is not going to be popular with everybody. There are going to be some things you're probably going to disagree on. There may be some things that I could have presented in a better way, maybe with greater clarity. There may be some things that you think I've misunderstood and maybe need to change my thinking about it. And I say to you with all honesty, I am open to your feedback. I would prefer the men wait until after the lesson is over. The lesson over the years has been received with varying degrees of acceptance. Sometimes rather negatively. Many times, maybe more times, positively. I think maybe one of the most disappointing things is that there have been some points that I've made within this lesson that have just not been contemplated and simply dismissed out of hand. Now, at some point, somebody might say, okay, Joe, maybe it's time for you to rethink what you're saying. If that's the case, I pray that I'll have the wisdom to do so, but we'll address those things as they come along. We recognize that a question arises for us every morning. And we start our day by simply asking, what to wear? What to wear? When you think about that, you obviously think about your clothes that you're going to wear for going to work. The clothes you're going to wear for going to school. And usually, when we try to answer this question, it is really heavily geared toward what is in style, what's fashionable, how will I look? My wife does a great job of dressing me. Every compliment that I've received about the clothing I wear, the tie, the shirt, everything is due to my wife. If it were left to me, I would have a hodgepodge of odd colors because I'm colorblind. But nonetheless, I think about it each morning and say to her, will this go? Will that go? And sometimes she will, with great sadness, simply shake her head and say, no, 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 honey, put that down. Let me get into the closet. But we do. We ask ourselves, what are we going to wear? But for us as Christians, it has to go much deeper than simply, is it fashionable? Is it something that people are going to say, now, she knows how to dress? Or, he really knows how to dress? They present themselves well from a stylistic point of view. I want to use a passage to launch this lesson with an understanding, and this may be a minor thing you won't agree with me on. The text of it is really a reference to a congregation, to the church, to the local church. I believe that when you read in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, through almost all of the third chapter, the things that are talked about there are primarily about congregational behavior. Even more specifically, behavior within the congregation as it's together. And so I acknowledge that the passage that I'm about to use is, at its heart, in my opinion, about how we dress within the assembly. I think there are far-reaching applications that I'm going to make later in the lesson. But you go to 1 Timothy and look in the second chapter. Most of us are familiar with this in verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Primarily, he's saying, ladies, don't show off with your clothing. Nothing wrong with dressing in a modern fashion. Nothing wrong with dressing in good clothes. But don't do it to bring attention just to yourself. I think I heard an illustration of this one time that I think really goes right to the point. And we'll find out this summer if anybody wants to violate it, and I'll need to preach on this again. In today's vernacular, he might say, you know, you may have a fur coat that is a good thing to wear in the wintertime. Yes, it's expensive, but you can afford a fur coat, and so you're going to wear it in the wintertime because it will keep you warm as you come to the assembly. But if you put that silly fur coat on in 100 degree weather in July just to come to church to show off your fur coat, you're probably in violation of 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Now, it runs deeper than that, and as we go into the text later in the lesson, you'll see that I'm not treating it with frivolity. I'm simply saying it's talking here primarily about don't dress in a way that shows yourself off. So, what to wear? What do we do as we contemplate this question? I think that as we look at this, we need to understand that it will apply across our lives. It will apply in what we wear when we go to school. It will apply in how we present ourselves when we engage in sports, when we engage in casual activities. The one thing that I want us to understand is this. The purpose of my lesson tonight is not to suggest that I'm going to propose a simple guideline by which you and I will agree that you and I, or you in particular women, are dressing modestly. I'm not going to suggest to you that it has to be so many inches above or below the kneecap or the bottom of the knee or the top of the kneecap. I'm not going to set a standard like that. What I'd like to do is share with you some biblical principles that will help you and me from a male perspective to answer the question of what to wear within our daily lives. As we begin this, and as you see on your outlines, what we're going to begin with is the idea that we need to be careful of shamefulness of nakedness. That can be a problem. And I think we have to be on guard. And as we examine the question of shamefulness of nakedness, I believe there is a very real example of Adam and Eve. Now, this is where I've run into problems with folks at times. There is a brother who has put together an excellent lesson, PowerPoint presentation, with regard to showing the non-believer that ultimately leads to the point of baptism. But in that initial part of that lesson, he makes the observation, and when I've preached it in the past, I've been in congregations that have so bought into it that they miss the point that I'm going to make. He makes the observation with regard to Adam and Eve and their having been clothing themselves, and then God makes animal clothing for them, though it's never mentioned in the text. A lot of people come away from that passage thinking the lesson Adam and Eve took from that situation was that because of their sin of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, an animal had to shed its blood that they might have clothing. And let me say, a lot of commentaries make that point. But it's never addressed in the text. What is addressed in the text is what we'll look at and what I think is a lesson for us to learn on the question of modesty. If you'd like to open your Bibles, though it's on the screen, there to Genesis, the third chapter. This is after both Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden fruit. It says, beginning at verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" A couple of points to consider in this particular passage. The first is the fact that they sewed fig leaves together. They sewed fig leaves together, and in doing so, they made for themselves a covering. This is what I think is a key point understanding in relation to a general sense of modesty and propriety in the eyes of God. And this began at the garden. And therefore, I don't think it is something that is simply a fashionable question of varying societies. Because I recognize the fact that societies have over the centuries changed what is sexy clothing and what isn't sexy clothing. What we notice is this word covering. The meaning is a garment which covers the midsection. I don't think it would be a stretch to basically say it was like a pair of boxer briefs. It was like a bikini. In other words, it was a very brief amount of clothing that they covered themselves with over what we would call, in the vernacular of an audience of varying ages, etc., they covered their private parts. And that's what they did as they went about establishing the fact that they were naked. The interesting thing to note is that while they were covering themselves, they still found themselves afraid because they were naked. They had already covered themselves. They heard God. They hid because they were naked. It is my understanding of this text that despite such covering upon themselves, they still felt naked in the presence of God. What does God do about it? Later in the same chapter, in verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." God made tunics. A tunic is defined in the original languages as a garment commonly reaching the knees. So let me visually share something with you that I hope won't scar you. Adam and Eve made themselves coverings. God made them coats. One, Adam and Eve put together and still felt naked in the presence of God. And God made them tunics that by definition were garments commonly reaching the knees. This is the text that many brethren and many commentators view simply as teaching the point that animals had to be killed, blood had to be shed, because Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That may be a very subtle lesson that was in the happenings of that moment. But as far as Moses relaying to us, all we know is they made bikinis for themselves and God said, "No, you're going to put a coat on from your shoulders to your knees," and here it is. I think that begins to give us a standard, an understanding of what was involved in God's sense of propriety in the clothing that Adam and Eve and all mankind was to take into consideration. And so, Adam and Eve, I believe, stands as a valid example. And again, I'll be willing to have further discussions with you on this point. But the next point that I would present for you is the fact that God doesn't want us to expose the private parts of our bodies. It can be argued that there was a time when if women showed their ankles, they were very promiscuous women. There were societies I've read in France around the 17th or 18th centuries that for a woman to expose her shoulders was engaging in a very lascivious sensual act. In fact, there are some writers of history that have suggested that women could be exposed across their chest, but as long as their shoulders were covered, they were fine. That may have been a description of some of the most perverted parts of the French society of that day. I don't care about those oddities. We're simply talking about what we find within Scripture. And as we're going to look at this further and further, we'll clearly see that it was always God's intent that we be cautious of our private parts and do not expose them to anybody other than our spouse. Isaiah, in the third chapter, reading verses 16 and 17, it says, "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wantoned eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts." His point was, because of their flagrant behavior, he was going to expose them for their idolatrous behavior. The point is, this is an Old Testament passage illustrating that God recognized the uncovering of the private secret parts as something that was not good. Continuing then in Isaiah 47, verses 1 through 3. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and the grind mill. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, you shall be seen. You will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man." He says there, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Something God wanted people to have no part in. He said that it would be that their shame will be seen. All of this, I think, suggesting that. Then we come to 1 Corinthians in the 12th chapter. In verses 23 and 24. "And those members of the body," and this is of course a point that he's making about the function of the body and every part having its purpose within a congregation. Here's what he says though. "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which it lacks," or which lacks it. Notice he references the unpresentable parts have greater modesty. Even as he was making an illustration about different people having different functions within the body, within the congregation, or within the church universal. The recognition was still the sense that God, even in the first century, was recognizing a propriety for the matter of modesty on the unpresentable parts. So God doesn't want us to expose the private parts of the body. And the third point I would want to make is that there are parts of the body that should remain private. I think maybe somebody could say, well, that goes without saying. Well, sometimes it needs to be said. I think perhaps we can determine what those things, what those exposures or what that propriety is by examining some passages and some principles together. And that's what we'll do with the next point that I want to make. We need to make sure, both men and women, that we do not present opportunities for fleshly lust. Somebody asked me not long ago, because of my view, the 1 Timothy 2 is primarily a reference to behavior within the congregation. He said, well, how in the world do you ever preach a sermon on modesty? After tonight, I'll tell him to go on our website and listen to the lesson. I think that while that passage makes points, and again, I'm going to come back to it, there are principles about not presenting opportunities for fleshly lust that are before each and every one of us. I think the Scriptures clearly condemn that kind of behavior. They condemn the idea And I'm going to use this word accommodatively because I realize it's a word that is so used to have diluted its true essentiality. Clearly condemn the idea of dressing sexy. And by that, I'm talking about the idea to create a sexual response from the person who is observing what I'm wearing or what someone else is wearing. If there's any doubt about that, we can go to Romans, the 13th chapter. In Romans, the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul says in 13 and 14, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." We notice there the idea that we do not allow ourselves to engage in that which is lustful. And by that it is the idea of unbridled lust, access, lasciviousness or licentiousness, wantonness, the idea of outrageousness, the idea of shamelessness, according to Strong's definition. What we're really talking about in all of that is the idea of understanding that we have to be careful that we don't dress in ways that under normal circumstances create a sexual tension. Right after I started preaching full time, the first lesson I presented on modest apparel, a woman who was, well, to say she was a pain in the neck would be understating it. She was one of the reasons that I have said that I spent 20 years, 1 year, in Morgantown, West Virginia. I had this lesson on modesty and modest apparel. And she came up to me afterwards, and at the time, three-piece suits were very much in style, way back in the late 70s. And she said, "Well, I'll just have you know that when you wear those three-piece suits, Joe, you're very sexy to me." I didn't get all embarrassed. I didn't get a big head about it. She was mocking me. She was mocking me. And I recognize that if we want, we can take the things that are going to be talked about and said and take them to the extreme. We're talking about the idea of how much flesh we show and under what circumstances we show that flesh. And in order to understand the point that Paul is making there in Romans, the 12th chapter, I think it's important that we look at some things that have been said by people. And I will grant you that some of this goes back into the last century, but it's applicable. In fact, it was the seed in the 50s and 60s that has brought about so much of the ills, the moral ills of American society today. One of them is, as you see on the screen, a quote from Of Love and Lust. "An astonishingly great number of men are of the opinion that women are of more attractive partly dressed than nude. They prefer to see women partially disrobed to the sight of complete nakedness. And it's not that I'm so flustered that I can't read that. He's making a point. And the point is, and again, I try to be as delicate as possible in a mixed audience of varying ages, but there's a degree of sensuality to being partially clothed in sexy ways. And now I'm using it in the sinful way. Sexy ways. Well, not sinful ways, because what happens between a man and woman, husband and wife, doesn't matter. But dressed in certain ways as opposed to complete nudity. You get the point. You read it yourself. There it is. Now let me go on to another one. Well, let me make sure I go on to another one. Here's the next one to consider. Miniskirts are symbolic of those girls who want to seduce a man. This is Mary Quint, London fashion designer and mother of the miniskirt. And by the way, the miniskirt has come back. She went on to say, when asked where it, that is the miniskirt, was all heading, what was her reply? One word. She said, sex. That was her intent. That was her purpose for designing the miniskirt. It was that simple. And people began to buy into it. And once fashion accepted it, then it was off and running and it became common. Now, I grant you, it went out of style, but it's come back into style again. And the whole purpose, as the people that actually suggested and started it, was to create a sense of sexual tension between a man and woman, not a husband and wife, but between a man and woman, by the clothes that were being worn. They thought it could be used as a tool of Satan. It is interesting to note, I put this note in, I haven't put it on the screen. Just let me tell you, again, I realize this is back in the 60s, but during a hijacking of the Santa Maria in 1967, the women on board were concerned that the rebels might have designs on them, so they left off wearing enticing clothing, i.e., they stopped appearing in shorts and halter tops, and quit swimming in the ship's pool. If the women of the world knew that that could get them in trouble with the hijackers, should we not take a lesson from this? And let me say this. I am not saying, because this is something that over the last number of years has been a real hotbed issue or a hot button issue among people. I am not saying that if a woman dresses inappropriately, it justifies any violation of her. That's never, never going to be true. But God says both men and women have a responsibility in how we present ourselves to others and what we might elicit from them. And in that sense, I think this particular story from 1967 bears some degree of merit. I would also want to make the point that Jesus warned about committing adultery of the heart. When you go to Matthew, the 7th chapter, you have heard that it has been said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Very clearly then, man has a responsibility to control his thoughts. Because it can be true that a woman is dressed modestly and the man in his heart still desires to commit adultery with her, even though she has dressed in a very pure manner. Responsibility lies within the hearts of each and every one of us. In the same book and chapter, in verses 27 through 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for one of your members to perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The Lord is speaking in hyperbole there. But the point that He wants to make is, be careful of what you're saying. Be careful of what you're doing. Be careful of how you're presenting yourself to others. The Apostle Paul tells us, there in Philippians 4 and 8, brethren, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are pure, true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things. That's what we need to be doing with our lives as we observe other people in their clothing. We need to make sure that we are making our hearts and minds pure and right in the sight of God. It's incumbent upon me. It's incumbent upon you to not dress in ways that will encourage lewd and wanton observations from those who are not our spouses. That's just a biblical principle that I think needs to be applied every time I try to ask myself, well, what am I going to wear? Don't behave, don't dress in ways that encourage that type of behavior. If the clothing we wear encourages the arousal of fleshly lusts in others, then we have clearly crossed the line. And I hope you would agree with the statement that I've just made. But going on to the next point, we notice also that clothing must show godliness. And that brings us back to 1 Timothy, the second chapter that we had read earlier. In that passage, we're told that we're to be careful, women in particular, that they dress in a modest way. And the idea, as we look at this matter of modesty, is the idea of orderly, well-arranged. It is the idea of a harmonious arrangement. It is to be with propriety. And with the idea of propriety is the idea, in fact, some translations actually translate it as shamefacedness. And so it is to be with a sense of modesty, a sense of shame. It should be that if a man or a woman went someplace and tried some clothing on, that at some point, if they tried their own clothing on, they could still blush because they put something on before they ever went out into public. They put something on that did not have propriety to it. He tells them that it is to be in moderation. With the idea of moderation, it denotes a soundness of mind. Have you ever looked at one of your kids when they thought they could get away with a piece of clothing? Dads, you've probably done this with a daughter. Are you out of your mind? You've got a biblical text for it now. That's what you're to do. You're to dress in a way that doesn't show you're out of your mind. That is both in regard to the idea of being sensual, but in its context, in the idea of showing off oneself to the rest of the congregation, perhaps because of their wealth. And again, I fall back on what I think is a great example of the fur coat. He goes on and says, with braided hair, gold or pearls, or costly clothing. In other words, it isn't. In fact, the Scriptures have never condemned the idea of wealthy people spending their wealth. The condemnation for wealthy people as they spend their wealth and enjoy their wealth is to not ignore the needs of others. But it is also given here with the cautionary note that it's not done in such a fashion that it simply draws attention to oneself. I would suggest that we can be at times in societies where you draw attention to yourself because you come in looking as plain Jane as possible. And I don't think there are any Janes in the audience, but that's an old expression, I guess. But in other words, let me just look as bland and insignificant and, well, does it get everybody's attention? Yeah. See, that's the point, one of the points Paul is making here. Ladies, don't dress just so everybody wants to turn and look at you to get attention. But rather, dress in a way that professes godliness with all good works. And so we find that it is the idea that we are presenting an example of Christ-likeness in the way we present ourselves to others. There are a number of other examples that we could use to talk about the whole matter of how one would present themselves in relation to that passage. But also we can go to 1 Peter, the third chapter, and look at verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. He says we are to indeed be that individual that shows forth the hidden person of the heart. That's what we're to be about, and that's who we are to be. And therefore, we cherish being chaste in the way we behave. We adorn ourselves to please God first and foremost. We recognize then that we also have a responsibility toward each other in the way we carry ourselves, in the way we dress. In general, we find that Paul tells us in Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." I think the point we need to take from this is that we have a responsibility to one another on this matter, to see that we all dress in a way that is pleasing to God, and not simply wanting to show off those parts of us that should not be shown off. James says in the 5th chapter, verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back," there are times when the turning back needs to take place. There are times when the preacher isn't the one that needs to call a young lady or a young man aside and talk to them, but rather their parents need to do so. But let me say, there are times when the parents are the enablers of the immodesty. I will also say this, though I have not observed it here, I've observed it elsewhere. There are times when men look at their wives as a trophy wife, and therefore do not care that she dresses in provocative ways, because she's his, she shows off what he gets that nobody else gets, and that makes him feel good. That man needs to change his life and change his mind, and help his wife change her attitudes and her life. Sometimes it's the responsibility of older women to step in and give instruction. As Paul tells Titus in 2 verses 3 and 4, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children." It's the women, older women sometimes, that need to go to the young ladies and say, "You need to think about what you're wearing here. Let me make this point to you." And again, unless I'm blind and not paying attention, I'm not seeing it as a prevalent problem here, but it might be that sometimes you older women need to go to the middle-aged women, because the husbands of the middle-aged women aren't telling them to dress modestly, and instruct the middle-aged woman and ask them about the propriety of the way they present themselves. It was also the responsibility of the prophets of old, and even for preachers today. I realize that I'm running a little long today, and since I don't usually do that too much, I think, I hope you'll suffer with me for a moment while we open our Bibles to Ezekiel. That's in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 3. And consider some things that are said here. Those of you who have a tablet, you probably have already tapped three little buttons and you're there. I'm going to start at verse 16. And I will tell you that there's a section of this, I don't have it hanging in my office right now, but I have it printed up. And I've kept it before me for years and years and years, because this is something that is very heavy on my heart as a gospel preacher. You'll figure out the verses as we get to it. 16. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. And here's the part that gets to me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, and save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hands. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. He shall die for his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hands. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. There's a grave responsibility in standing before you to deliver lessons like this. Timothy was told in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verse 25, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And so the purpose of the lesson is for us to contemplate how we present ourselves before others and before God. The conclusion I would like to consider in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, the children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So what to wear? Let's make it clothing that never leaves doubt that you are godly. See, I don't have a measurement from what part of the kneecap to what part of the kneecap, or what the floor to the knee, or anything else. Simply wear clothing that does not leave any doubt of your godliness. If you'd like to get your song books out, you know that John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you're not walking in the light this day, then we urge you to come to the light of Jesus Christ. Recognize that you're walking in darkness. Turn to the light of Jesus Christ. I think about everybody here understands what that involves. But if you understand and have not yet come to Christ, then this is a time for you to die to sin and rise to walk in newness of life. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.